Now, shall we turn again this morning to the book of Leviticus? And if you would turn to chapter 2, beginning to read in chapter 2 of this particular part of the Word of God. Leviticus chapter 2, and we'll read down to the bottom of verse 11. Leviticus chapter 2 and verse 1. And when any will offer a meat offering unto the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour, and he shall pour oil upon it, and put frankincense thereon. And he shall bring it to Aaron's sons the priests, and he shall take thereout his handful of the flour thereof, and of the oil thereof, with all the frankincense thereof. And the priest shall burn the memorial of it upon the altar, to be an offering made by fire, of a sweet savour unto the Lord. The remnant of the meat offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is a thing most holy of the offerings of the Lord made by fire. And if thou bring an oblation of a meat offering, bacon in the oven, it shall be unleavened cakes of fine flour mingled with oil, or unleavened wafers anointed with oil. And if thy oblation be a meat offering, bacon in a pan, it shall be of fine flour unleavened mingled with oil. Thou shalt part it in pieces and pour oil thereon. It is a meat offering. And if thy oblation be a meat offering, bacon in the frying pan, it shall be made of fine flour with oil. And thou shalt bring the meat offering that is made of these things unto the Lord. And when it is presented unto the priest, he shall bring it unto the altar. And the priest shall take from the meat offering a memorial thereof, and shall burn it upon the altar. It is an offering made by fire of a sweet savour unto the Lord. And that which is left of the meat offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is a thing most holy of the offerings of the Lord made by fire. No meat offering which ye shall bring unto the Lord shall be made with leaven, for ye shall burn no leaven, nor any honey, in any offering of the Lord made by fire. Amen. May the Lord bless that word to us. And as I trust we'll see, we are reading in type and shadow of our Lord Jesus Christ. This morning in our sermons in Leviticus, we come to the second chapter of the book and to some more of the stipulations and the directives which the Lord our God laid down for the children of Israel in those days as they were called to worship him and to serve him aright. The great keynote of the book of Leviticus, you remember, is that of acceptability. Because when the Lord laid down all of those stipulations and directives in the way that he did, the great purpose in doing all of that was so that those people could make their approach unto him and find their acceptance before him as the Lord their God all the days of their national life. The great issue of the Word of God from beginning to end is how can a man or a woman or a young person find an acceptance with the God with whom we have to do? God is a holy God. The Word of God makes that plain. And we are not holy. How then can sinful men and women approach onto a sinless God, a God indeed who has a controversy with sin and with sinners on account of their sin? And so the great message of the Word of God over and over again is that God has devised a way, prescribed a way in which that can be done and in which that can be realized. Those two things, that the great issue of the Word of God is how can a man or a woman or a young person find an acceptance with God? That's the issue of the Word of God from beginning to end. And the great message of the Word of God is that God has devised a way, God has procured a way and prescribed a way in which that can be done. Now the end of that way, the termination of that way, of course, is our Lord Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. That's the end of all that God had ever said. But although the Word of God finally brings us to our Lord Jesus Christ and to Christ alone as the way to God, the Word of God throughout the Old Testament scriptures of that word was always pointing to Christ, prophesying of Christ, and picturing forth our Lord Jesus Christ as the one who would come and would open up that way into the presence of God forevermore. And that's what the opening chapters of this book of Leviticus really are all about. In common with so many other places of the Old Testament scriptures of the Word of God, in the words of our Saviour, these are they which testify of me. You remember as he spoke to that group of Pharisees that day, and he told them that very thing. Indeed, he told them that Moses wrote of him. And as Moses wrote those things under the hand of the Holy Spirit of God, then it is Christ that we are to see in all of those scriptures. As we read the Word of God aright, the Old Testament scriptures of the Word of God aright, then we are pointed to Christ. Christ is pictured forth. Christ is presented to us in all the way we are to see him. And by the grace of God, then we are to see him in all of those ways that he is presented to us. Well then, how is the Lord Jesus Christ presented to us in this book of Leviticus, in the opening chapter of the book, just for a second to begin with? For of course, to go over any of that again would be out with our brief as we come into this new chapter. Couldn't possibly compress the previous sermons into one introduction anyway. Very simply, you remember this, my friends, that the way for those old Israelites to come to God and make their approach to God was through the sacrifice and the offering which God found acceptable to himself. It was in that way, and as they followed out that way, then they were accepted before him. The whole thing hones in, as you might say, in that verse 4 of the chapter 1, as the offerer came with the offering that God prescribed, and he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. The offerer came, the offerer put his hand upon the head of the offering, and he was accepted in the offering that he brought, and that is Christ, and that's the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. You remember the word of the old believer again, Leviticus is Calvary foreshown, and Calvary is Leviticus unfolded. And as the offering was put to death on the altar there in the courtyard of the tabernacle, then that was the cross, and that was our Lord Jesus Christ who would suffer upon the cross. And as all of that became a sweet savour unto God, as they followed out the prescription of those burnt offerings, then all of that was a sweet savour unto the Lord. And so Paul, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savour. It is Calvary that is foreshown in those old offerings that were brought, the burnt offerings that were brought to the Lord. It is Calvary foreshown. It is the way of acceptance that is being spelled out before us. Well then, what about the second chapter of the book that we come to this morning? So let me just give you a few general remarks to begin with, and then we'll make a start at least on some of the individual pieces that are spelled out for us. And again, you can see that the great issue is the issue of acceptance. It is still the issue of what is acceptable to God and what constitutes a sweet savour unto the Lord. See how that phrase is repeated again throughout the second chapter, just as it was throughout the first. And again, of course, it is our Lord Jesus Christ who is presented to us, set before us, pointed to in all of those offerings that are now prescribed in the second chapter of the book. Now you see very briefly, remember from our reading, what they were to bring to God. They were to bring fine flour, it says to the Lord. Fine flour that had oil poured upon it, and fine flour that was mingled also with frankincense. They could bring the fine flour simply as fine flour, or they could bring it made into bread, baked into bread in the oven, or in the pan, or in the frying pan even, all of those things that were told that they were to do in those days. They weren't to bring leaven. Leaven wasn't a feature at all in any of those offerings that they were to bring, because, of course, in that bad sense, Leaven always points up to sin and the presence of sin. And so the Lord says you're to bring this fine flour. You can bring it in and of itself. You're to bring it with oil. You're to bring it with frankincense. You're to bring it with salt, indeed, as he says later on. But you're not to bring it with leaven in any sense whatsoever. But again, you see, it's the issue of acceptance and how those people were to be accepted before the Lord. Now, that's a lesson, my friends. And that's why you've got all the precision and all the preciseness of these Old Testament prescriptions which God laid down. It is to press us up to the fact that there is but one way to God, and that is the way that he says. He doesn't now say that we come with meal offerings or burnt offerings or anything else, but all that he said to those old people is to persuade us that there is only one way to God, and that's the way that he says, and that's the way of Jesus Christ our Savior. So once again, it's all of this acceptance, it's all of this minuteness and all of this precision, and once again, it is that lesson that there is only one way, and that is the way to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, how is it Christ? What do those old offerings, the meat offerings or the meal offerings as they were called, how does all of that present us with the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior? And in a word, my friends, they present us with Christ in all the wonders and graciousness of his person and the life that he came to live on the face of this earth of ours to be our Savior. You see, if you took the two sets of offerings, don't you see the total contrast almost, as you would say, between the two sets of offerings? In the previous chapter, in the burnt offerings, that offering was to be brought, the bullock, the goat, the fowl, whatever, they were to be slain, they were to be cut in pieces, they were to be laid on the altar, they were to be burnt with fire. But here, you see, you can almost feel the gentleness, as you would say, of the offering, as they were to bring fine flour that was sometimes mingled with oil, sometimes had frankincense poured upon it. But there seems to be a total contrast between the two sets of offerings that were to make these people acceptable before the Lord their God. Now, although there appears a difference, there really isn't a difference. Although there appears a contrast in the things of the gospel to our souls, there is no contrast. There is that which is complementary. Because in the burnt offerings and the death of the burnt sacrifice that was brought, assuredly it's the death of Christ that he would suffer upon the cross. But in this present set of offerings that they were to bring, you see, it's not so much the death of Christ that's there, it's the life of Christ. It's the person and the being of the one who would be our Savior and who would go to the death of the cross to be our Savior. In the previous chapter, there is something of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ in his life. You remember that the offering was to be a lamb or a male of the flock without spot or without blemish. That's Christ in his person. But essentially, it's Christ in his death in that previous set of offerings and sacrifices. In this chapter, as we'll see, there is something of the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ. As you read about how God commanded that fine flour, which means that it was flour that was sifted, or it was bread that was baked in the oven and prepared and brought to the oven. That's got something to do with the sufferings of Christ and the death of Christ. But essentially, it's the life of our Lord Jesus Christ that you read into those lovely verses that are given by the Holy Spirit of God for our salvation forever and forevermore. So over the next couple of weeks or so then, it's something of that, something of the life of Christ leading up to the death of Christ that we can see in those old offerings. There are those things that are practical for us, of course, as we are to bring our offerings to the Lord. But first and foremost, there is that which belongs to Christ, as Christ made himself to be what he would be in order to present himself to God as the sacrifice for our sins. And when any will offer a meat offering unto the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour, and he shall pour oil upon it, and put frankincense thereof, and he shall bring it to Aaron's sons the priests, and he shall take out his handful of the flour thereof, and of the oil thereof, with all the frankincense thereof, and the priest shall burn the memorial of it upon the altar, to be an offering made by fire of a sweet savour unto the Lord. This was God's way. God's way of acceptance for those people. That was God's arrangement to bring them to himself and the way that they could come to him in those days. But that is Christ and our Lord Jesus Christ set before us in that as well. Well then, for this morning, and you realize we're just going into it in that sense, but for this morning, something of the meat offering as such, the general picture that's presented to us there with regards to our Lord Jesus Christ, as we will approach God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now it's called the meat offering in that opening verse of our reading for this morning. Of course, it wasn't a meat offering in the sense that it was meat that was taken from any of the previous sacrifices, the bullocks or the goats or the sheep or the fowl. It was a meal offering, in fact. It was a grain offering. It was an offering, as it says there, of fine flour presented to God, either as fine flour that had been sifted or baked into those cakes or into those loaves or into those wafers, as the case might be. And when you're confronted with that, then you're confronted with one of the great ways in which our Lord Jesus Christ presents himself in the gospel, and in one of the ways in which he is prophetically spoken of in many, many places of the scriptures of God. You remember in John chapter 6, as he stands up in the synagogue of Capernaum after performing that miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, and he says, "I am the bread of life." And when you read of this fine flour that was taken and presented to God, in fact, in those cases where it was baked in the oven and so forth, then you're being pressed up to Christ, my friends, as he himself presents himself, and indeed as he is presented in many, many places in the scriptures of the Word of God. "Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness," he says, "and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and never die." And you see, that was one of the great picturing forths of Christ, that manna in the wilderness, that bread that came down from heaven. And there are numerous references in the pages of the Word of God of our Lord Jesus Christ coming in this particular form in the life that he had come to live in order to be our Savior forevermore. When they built the tabernacle, when God told them to build the tabernacle and all the furniture of the tabernacle, now he says, "You shall build a table for the showbread." They were to erect a table that was to sit in the holy place of the tabernacle. And he said, "On this table you shall put the 12 loaves of the showbread," which literally means the bread of the presence or the bread of faces. That which was before God and a token of God's promise to those people that his presence would be with them, that they would be before his face all the days of those wilderness ones. And when you think of the showbread, taking that as one of examples of the bread and Christ going to come into this world under that emblem of the bread of life for our souls, Christ, either now on this earth, is God's bread of the presence for us, his face is towards us, or in heaven itself, Christ is in the presence of God on our behalf. He is the fulfillment of all that was ever pointed to in that particular aspect of the bread as it was set forth in the Old Testament scriptures of God. When he came to be born, in accordance with all the prophecies that had gone before, where was he to be born? He was to be born in the house of bread. And though Bethlehem in Judea, though they are least among the princes of Judea, yet out of thee shall come a governor who shall rule my people Israel. Bethel, Bethlehem, means the house of bread, and Christ was born in the house of bread. And when he came to die, you remember, he took up that loaf of the Passover bread in his hand, and he says, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Over and over and over again, here you see, as I've said, there is the fine flour which is going to have to be sifted and all of that. Isaiah the prophet speaks about the bread corn that had to be bruised. The fine flour is going to have to pass through all of those sifting processes to show that there are no impurities whatsoever in that fine flour that was made to be an offering to God. And then you get all the oil that's poured within it and mingled with it, and the frankincense that gave all its perfume to it. It's Christ, you see. It's Christ from beginning to end, not only in the old burnt offerings, but in these offerings also, as they were brought to God, as the means by which the people were to be brought to God in those days. It is Christ in his life. And as you begin to look at the life of Christ prior to the death of Christ in the cross, when our Lord says, all of these Old Testament scriptures are they which testify of me, they testify of him indeed in all of the death that he would die for us, but in all of the life that he would live for us until he would go to the death of the cross forever. The bruising, the sifting, the oil, the frankincense, the absence of the leaven, the presence of salt, and so on. It's Christ that's being shown to us. That just we see something of Christ in all the ways that he is shown to us. Things that are practical to us. For we have our offerings to bring to God. But things in the first place that are prophetic of Christ to teach us how to be practical towards the God with whom we have to do. Leviticus is Calvary foreshown. Calvary is Leviticus unfolded. But it's true also that Leviticus is the days and the years leading up to Calvary and to all that would take place on the cross. Well, for this morning, all I want us to do really is to turn to that passage in John chapter 6, if you would do that, and look at something just in the general of that great equation which our Lord Jesus Christ makes between himself and that bread that came down from heaven, as he says, as the Lord his Father had given the Israelites that bread. Now the setting of John chapter 6. Setting of John chapter 6, I'm sure, is known to the most of us. The Lord has performed that great miracle of feeding the 5,000 with 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. After the miracle, our Lord then goes over the sea into the city of Capernaum and into the synagogue in that city. Some of the people discover that the Lord has moved over the Sea of Galilee to Capernaum, and so they come in small boats and they follow him and they come into the synagogue. And in the synagogue then, our Lord begins to preach in the way that he does, and you can take up the Lord's sermon then at verse 48 of that John chapter 6. He says, I am the bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. Surely those are gracious words in the sinner's ear. And as our Lord speaks about himself under that emblem of being the bread of life, then he is also telling us what that bread does, what that bread consists of. And as far as what he does as the bread of life, of course he tells us that he gives life and he gives eternal life. When we think of all that Christ is and all that Christ came into this world to do, he came into this world to grant us eternal life. And as he takes all of that old background, you see, of all of that old miracle, it's that fact that our Lord is pressing home. You remember what happened at that time? They'd come out of the land of Egypt. They were struggling across the desert. And so the Lord rained down the manna upon them. It was a gracious miracle, wonderful miracle that the Lord performed, not just for a day. But he wrought that miracle for 40 whole years of their wilderness wanderings. Every morning when they got up, the bread, the manna, was provided for them. They didn't have to prepare it. They didn't have to bake it. They didn't have to make it. For 40 years, it was there each and every morning. On the sixth day of the week, there was a double portion because they were to fulfill the Sabbath law that the Lord had given to them. And so on the sixth day, they gathered enough for 2 days. But every day, without fail, for 40 whole years, God gave them that bread. And you see, there wasn't a boy or a girl in the nation of Israel that didn't know the story of how God gave manna, rained down bread from heaven upon their forefathers. And as our Lord spoke to those people in the city of Capernaum, in the synagogue, they realized exactly what it was that he was speaking about, the manna that was given in the wilderness. They even took a piece of it and put it in the Ark of the Covenant in a golden charger so that they would never forget how God had fed them in the wilderness. God had been able to furnish a table in the wilderness, as the psalmist says. And right down to that very day in which the Lord spoke in the synagogue in Capernaum, the children of Israel all knew what God had done in that miraculous thing that had been done for their fathers long ago. You see what our Lord Jesus Christ does in the course of his sermon that day, of course. In fact, he says that he's the greater miracle, that he's the fulfillment of all that that miracle ever stood for. I am the bread of life, he says. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and never die. And what our Lord is doing is this. He's drawing that total contrast between all that was done in that day, marvelous and all as it was, and what has come to pass now in the fulfillment of the gospel to their never-dying souls. You see, it's the contrast that he draws between the two things. There was a limited nature to that which was done in those days in the wilderness. In fact, there was a localized nature to that which was done. And it's that great contrast. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness, he says, and they are dead. And you see the great lesson that the Lord will have all people to learn, my friends, that it doesn't matter what we have in this life. If we don't have Christ in this life, then a man or a woman or a young person must die, and not must only die physically, but on all the fullness of what the Bible means when it speaks about death. That bread could sustain them. That bread could give them strength for their life, but only their temporal life. That bread couldn't keep back death beyond the point that God had appointed for their death. Certainly it sustained it, but he says your fathers ate of that miraculous bread, but for all that they are dead. And he presses home the limited purpose in which God gave that miraculous bread. But now he says if a man eats of this bread, that one will never die. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If a man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. What a total contrast. What a lesson for anybody's soul. In these days in which we live, my friends, you see, people are so concerned with our bodies, but we're not only body, we're body and soul. And that bread that was given in those days, indeed by God's goodness, was given for the bodies of those people to sustain them until the day they died. But says our Lord Jesus Christ, this bread that I am, now come down from the Father in glory, this is the bread that is given that a man indeed may never die. Man shall not live by bread alone, bread for the body, for this life. But there is something beyond this life. There is the never-dying soul, and there is eternal life. And our Lord is saying, God is gracious. God gives many things, gave your fathers in the wilderness many things, gave them bread from heaven, rained it down for 40 years until they got to the banks of the River Jordan. But he says, I am the true bread. I am that which all of that old manna was ever pointing up to by way of picture or prophecy or pointer. I am the bread that has come down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and never die. To be simply persuaded that regardless of what bread or what food or what we have in this life, there is that which has to save us from an eternal death and onto an eternal life, and that is Jesus Christ, our Saviour. You know how potent that comes out in one of those parables that our Lord told about the two men who died, the rich man and Lazarus. And the contrast between those two men is very, very potent when you think in terms of Christ being the bread that we need for eternal life over against anything that we would have in this life. And what we're told about the dear old beggar was simply this, that he desired to be fed with the crumbs that fell from the master's table. And yet with regards to the rich man, it says that he fared sumptuously every day. All that he had in this present life and all that Lazarus didn't have in this present life, but the one was in heaven and the other was in hell. Is it because one was rich and went to hell? No, it is not, because as I've told you, I'm sure that's why our Lord, I'm sure deliberately, refers to heaven as Abraham's bosom, and Abraham was very rich. It wasn't the rich man's riches that debarred him from heaven, but it was what he did with those riches, had no thought for God, while as Lazarus, for all the little that he had, was still in heaven and still in glory. And the point is, you see, my friend, that a person lives in this life either with God or without God. It doesn't matter what we have for this life or in this life. If we don't have that which is to take care of our eternal life, then we don't have anything at all. The other man, same kind of parable. You remember the man that had the great harvest and he reaped it all in. And he thought that was to be not only for the satisfying of his body, but the satisfying of his soul. I shall say to my soul, eat, drink, there has much laid up for many days. I've made all the provision, you see, for all the years and all the days of my life. But he didn't have any years. And he didn't have any days. In fact, he didn't have many hours even of this life. Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. What he thought he had provided for the satisfying of his soul, couldn't satisfy his soul, and certainly couldn't save his soul from an undone eternity. You see the point that Christ is making. That bread that God laid down from heaven for their fathers in the wilderness was the ultimate, surely, of any bread that had ever been seen on the face of this earth up to that point. It was miraculous bread. In fact, the psalmist says, does he not, that it was angels' food. That's what they were made to fare on each and every day for 40 whole years of their life. And yet, they died, and they came to the end of their life in spite of that which no one had ever seen before, which the Lord had provided. But he had provided for this life, limited to this life. It's only Christ who is the bread of life. And as I say, as you go through all of those references in the Old Testament, where Christ is set before us here in Leviticus, where they were to approach the Lord with the fine flour, the flour that would be sifted and go through the mill and be ground, as they would come with that offering, baked in the oven, presented to God a sweet savour unto the Lord, it is assuredly Christ that is being presented to us in his person and in his life. That old manna too was localised. That's what our Lord is telling those people. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness, and they're dead. But he says, he that eateth this bread which cometh down from heaven, that's so that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live for ever. And the bread which I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. See, it's not localized to the wilderness, not limited even to the children of Israel. No, no. He says, this is the bread that came down from heaven, and if any man eats thereof, this is that which is given for the life of the world and for all out of the world who shall believe on my name. And as far as the bread is concerned, then, it is not limited to this life. It is for eternal life. It is not territorial in the sense that it's for any particular place. It's for all who will believe throughout the whole wide world. And as Christ comes to fulfill all that was pictured forth in that old particular picture of bread in those days, indeed, he is the fullness of it, as he is the fullness of every aspect of that which showed him forth in the way that he would come. What does the bread consist of? He's going to give this bread. He's come down from heaven as that bread. But what's in it? What constitutes the bread? And of course, you come always to what the Lord had come to perform. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live for ever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. And you're always back to the giving of Christ for our soul's salvation. He will be the sacrifice offered to God, but he will be the one that will be shown and proved to be the sacrifice that is offered to God. He will go through all of that sifting process. Won't they examine him? Won't they accuse him? Won't the Lord himself be able to say, the prince of this world comes and has nothing of me? One testifier after the other will say, we find no fault in this man, you see. Just as that flour had to be sifted and separated, so our Lord will go through all that he will endure in this life as he is aiming up to present himself to God, the one acceptable in whom we will be acceptable forever and forevermore. It is my flesh that I give. And always when you read those phrases, read of the willingness of Christ to be our Saviour. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of that bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. And he says, I will give it. Nobody's going to take it from me, as he says, under the heading of him being a shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. No man taketh it from me. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life for the sheep. And here he says, I am the bread of life, and I am come to give myself to be the bread of life. Not just for a temporal life, but for an eternal life, forever and forevermore. And no one might ever think that there's some other imagined kind of bread in their hearts and their thoughts that they will bring to God, but there is that which Christ provides in himself alone. You see, just as our Lord is preaching there, you get him interrupted, because people will always interrupt. When the cross comes to be preached, when the exclusive way of acceptability before God and approaching God is preached as being in Christ and Christ crucified alone, that's when the human heart or the human mind always brings in its objections or its interruptions. You've got a demonstration of that, in fact, in verse 52. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? What does our Lord do then? Does he come in with some kind of a modification of the terms of the gospel? Indeed, no, he heightens it. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. You see, he's spoken, as you might say, about one aspect of his person and his sacrificial work, his body that he's giving up. Now he speaks about his blood as well. They're objecting to the thought that they have to partake of Christ in whatever way it is that he's speaking about, but Christ heightens that. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. And that's to press up out of the words of Christ the very thing that is presented in the book of Leviticus. There is but the one way that God says, the one way that God sets forth. That's what all the minuteness, all the precision has to do with. Those Israelites weren't under any kind of option that they could change some of those things to bring them to God. No, no, there were no options. If they would approach God and find acceptance with God, it was to be in precisely the way that God said. And as I say, my friend, that is to press home to our souls that there is one way to God, and it is by Christ, and Christ himself is insistent on that. Accept, you see. As he says in another place, accept ye be converted. Another place, accept ye be born again. Another place, accept ye come to me. And now he says, accept ye eat of the flesh of the Son of Man, and drink his blood. Ye have no life in you. There is but one way to God. It is the way that he prescribes, the way that he presents. He does it away back there in those Old Testaments, setting forth of Christ, his beloved Son, as our one and only Saviour. And all of that is simply to mould our hearts and our minds into that knowledge, that blessed knowledge, that whereas there is only one way to come to God by Christ, it is the one by which we can come to God. And if we have come to God by Christ, then we shall not be turned away ever and ever. Every Israelite who came with faith in his heart or in her heart before the Lord, in the way that God said, with the offerings that God prescribed, then that person was acceptable. Why? Because the offering was accepted. Because it was a sweet savour unto the Lord. And it is Christ who is always in his person, in his life, in his death, is a sweet savour unto the Father. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And it's when we come with him as all the offering that we need to bring us to God, then we are accepted in him forever and forevermore. So maybe we'll just leave it there for this morning. And the things that will, I trust, be able to emerge as we go on, as the holy oil is poured upon that offering, as the Holy Spirit comes upon Christ and all of that united work, the frankincense surely that must speak of the Saviour, the salt that savours and all of those things, the absence of the leaven, because in him there was no sin whatsoever. He did come to be the bread of life to our souls, and throughout the scriptures he has presented it to us in that very fashion, until he himself gathers it all together and says, I am the bread of life, and he that partakes of me shall never, ever die. And I trust we all know that, or will know that, to our hearts and our souls.